For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we left off in this, at the end of this first chapter of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, a guy who would have been in probably his early to mid-30s at this point. Timothy had been thrust into leadership in a very tense situation at a major city within the Roman Empire, Ephesus, which also had a very large and very important church there. There were false teachers all over the place. And we've seen in chapter 1, Paul is charging Timothy to move in there, to put a stop to this false teaching, to restore order. And last time we were together, when we studied 1 Timothy 1, we saw that these opponents had some misunderstanding about the right use of the law, and specifically some things in the first five books in the Old Testament. And so this heresy had some elements of a Greek heresy called early forms of Gnosticism, and it also had some Jewish elements as well. So we've been talking about that the last couple of studies. We see in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command." And really a better rendering is, "This instruction I entrust to you." That's more literal, and it really goes back to what he said at the beginning of this chapter, where he told Timothy that, you know, that the goal of our instruction is love, and you've got to fight for right teaching, for right instruction, and this has been entrusted to you. And now you have to guard the gospel. He says, this instruction has been entrusted to you in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. Yes, there were prophecies about Timothy. There was a commissioning ceremony where the leaders of the church laid hands upon him to commission him for leadership. People spoke in prophecies. It says at that point that it looks like he received some sort of gift of leadership, some sort of special calling here. And he says, look, you had prophecies made about you. You've been called to this. You've got to get in there. You've got to fight the good fight. Fight the good fight, he says. He says, hold on to faith and a good conscience. He talked about this earlier in chapter 1 as well, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Yes, false teaching wreaks havoc on our spiritual lives. I've known many friends who have completely lost their faith because they got into some false teaching, they went down the wrong path, and now they're not even believers in God anymore. Totally walked away from it. It's a real danger. And this is what was happening here at Ephesus. It says people's lives are being destroyed, their spiritual lives, because of this false teaching. And he says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, two particular false teachers, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Yes, Paul had actually kicked these two guys out of the church because they would not stop teaching false doctrine. You know, false teaching is so bad it's worth taking a hard line on, where these people were not allowed to teach anymore, and they weren't even allowed to be part of this church because they kept leading people astray and destroying people's lives with their false doctrine. Well, here, as we turn into chapter 2 then, Timothy starts to receive instructions from Paul about daily living in the church and how the church should be conducted. And he says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving, just four different words for prayer, be made for all people. For kings and all those in authority. And so he's saying, pray for the rulers, pray for the leaders. And, you know, we should pray for our rulers. And Christians sometimes make a big deal out of how we need to pray for our president, pray for these rulers, pray for those rulers. That's true, but, you know, Paul's point here is so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So why do we pray for our rulers, and what do we pray? We pray that they'll leave us alone, that they won't come after us and persecute us like could happen at any moment. If you've read the book of Acts, you know at any moment in these church planting efforts, persecution can rise up. Nero was emperor at this point in Rome. And so there was danger, and in fact, this letter is written shortly before a pretty significant persecution broke out on the Christians. He says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Yeah, we need to do our job. God has sent us on a rescue mission. He wants people to know the good news of Jesus Christ. Specifically, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. Yes, there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind. You know, this what this is teaching is that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father. that he gave himself as a ransom for all people, that he died, that he lived the perfect life, that the Bible teaches on the first pages of Scripture that our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, they turned away from God and they brought sin into the world. They broke the world. They broke humanity. And they passed that down to all of their ancestors. And so now people are separated from God and they deserve judgment. But God sent his son to die as a ransom, to die in our place, to die to purchase us out of slavery to sin and death. And so as a result, we can be forgiven and we can have eternal life. That's the good news that he referred to just back in verse 3 and 4. That Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father now, not through works, not through any other path. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so one implication is that there's no need for a priest anymore. It's surprising to some Christians who think that I still need a person to be the go-between, between me and God. No, that's not true. The Bible teaches that we're all, on the one hand, it teaches that Jesus is our only priest. On the other hand, it teaches that all believers are priests. We all have direct access to God if we've been cleansed. We can walk right into his presence. And so, you know, one relevant point here is that Gnostic teachers taught that they held the secret key to spirituality. And they had this secret knowledge, and you had to go to them to get this. You had to be initiated into these mysteries. And he's like, no, not true. There's not some secret knowledge. It's a matter of just getting more and more into Jesus, like we saw in the book of Colossians as well. That was related heresy there. Also, the Gnostic teachers denied the humanity of Christ. And that's why they're emphasizing here the humanity of Christ. They thought matter is evil. How could deity put on human flesh? And they're like, no, he was a man. He really was. This was actually the bigger heresy in the first century in the New Testament. People believing that Jesus didn't really show up in human flesh. And that's why you see an emphasis on his humanity in many places. He also was deity. He also was fully God. And there's many other passages where we can get that from, too. He says, for this purpose, this message, this good news, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. He's like, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying here. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. So people, anybody that might be doubting Paul's authority, and this letter was not just for Timothy. At the end, he says, grace and peace to you all. It's supposed to be read to the whole church as well. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Well, this holy hands business, that's kind of weird. Isaiah 1:15 says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will not listen because your hands are covered with blood. You know, they were showing up to God, and it said, you know, they hadn't resolved their disputes with one another. You know, they had angry, bitter conflicts that were boiling up in this church, and they were threatening their unity. You know, Jesus says, if you show up to present your offering, this is in the Gospels, he says, if you show up at the temple and you got a conflict going with another brother or sister, you need to drop it right there, go, get resolved, and then come back again. None of this running away from my problems and pretending like I'm all cool and stuff. Paul says, no, you guys need to get along. And that's praying together, but as we come together to pray, we also need to resolve the conflicts that we've got with each other. He says, I also want the women. So now he turns to focus on the women. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Yeah, what he's saying here is, ladies, what makes a woman beautiful? Really? Is it, you know, the new clothes, the new hairstyle, the beautiful adornments? Or is it something much deeper than that? As Peter calls the unfading beauty of godliness. And so he's trying to realign their thinking about what beauty is and where beauty comes from. You know, the world's idea of beauty is very bankrupt. The world is really not kind to, you know, the aging process. You know, you look at, he's talking about women. You look at women that go for the world's idea of beauty, and they really end up looking a lot older, I think, before their time. And I think it actually, but you look at a godly woman, and you'll see a beauty there that will grow as time goes on. And so we need to seek that kind of beauty. both ladies and men. That's the kind of beauty we need to be looking for here. And now we move on to 1 Timothy 2:11. Okay. And I've got a little warning here, all right? The rest of this chapter is controversial for some people, okay? Paul describes here the role that women should play in the local church, okay? And so it's kind of controversial, but you know, sometimes the Bible's offensive, and we just need to read it and, you know, let it speak to us. So let's just go ahead and read 1 Timothy 2:11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Yeah. You know, this is really a timeless truth that was believed by pretty much everybody up until, I don't know, the last 30 or 40 years with all this political correctness, advocation of human rights. You know, for example, advertisers back in the 50s really understood this well. You know, like this Hardee's ad. We all know a woman's place is in the home, it says. Cooking a man a delicious meal. But if you're still enjoying the bachelor's life and don't have a little miss waiting on you, then come on down to Hardee's. Thinking about doing something nice? Thinking about doing something nice for your lady guys? What about this for Christmas? She'll really be happier with, I mean, women have been cleaning floors for millennia without any of these modern, expensive conveniences. But I guess if you're so inclined, it might be kind of nice. Do something for the little lady. Here's a tie ad. These ties are for men only. Brand new, man-talking, power-packed patterns that tell her it's a man's world. I mean, this ad here just says it all, okay? Does it make you want to buy those shoes? You know, some women object to this teaching. And, you know, to women like that, I would say maybe you should shut up and read the verse. And have a little more quietness and submission, and maybe you learn a little something about what it means to be a woman. See, this is why Paul does not promote a woman to teach or assume authority over a man, okay? I mean, that would be the last thing you'd want to do. She must be quiet. How's she gonna learn if she's too busy talking and trying to teach men things? Adam was formed first, didn't he? Have you read your Bible? I mean, some people are like, well, maybe this is something local to Ephesus. No, I mean, this is timeless here. This is creation. Adam was created first. Don't you realize that? You know, Donald Guthrie says the priority of a man's creation places him in a position of superiority over women. The assumption that being the original creation with the Creator's own imprimatur upon it must set a precedent for determining the order of the sexes. I mean, you can see Adam was not the one deceived, right? It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Have you read that part of the story too? I mean, this just shows how gullible women are, why they need to learn, why they should never be trusted with leadership. You know, silence really is the best posture they can take. But, all right, before you get all emotional like a woman on me here, okay? It's not that women can't do anything, okay? You know, check out the final verse here. Paul says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness for Christ. So, I mean, it's, you know, women, they can bear children. He doesn't say you have to be pregnant and barefoot here. But it doesn't say you can wear shoes either. So, I mean, yeah. So, I mean, what do we learn here? I mean, for one, the Bible tells it like it is, right? Two, women are best seen and not heard. And third and finally, what do you do if your dishwasher stops working? You tell her to get back to work. All right. All right, how did I do? Was that pretty good? All right, let's take a step back here. Let's think about what are our rules for interpreting Scripture, all right? We need some ground rules here if we're going to understand passages, especially more difficult passages like this one right here. For one, it must make sense. You know, that's not one that, you know, that's one we just apply to any communication with people. If we come up with an interpretation that doesn't make sense, we need to seek some other sense. We need to think about it from some other way. We also need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. This is derived from the notion that the Bible is a product with a single author, capital A. Even though God worked through many human authors, it's inspired by God, and so God is not going to contradict himself. If one passage seems to contradict another, we need to think about how do we fit these two together. We can't just settle for contradictions. Another rule is that we never base major doctrine on an unclear passage. There are unclear passages in Scripture. And what we would not want to do is set up our whole system on this because it's just not as straightforward. You know, so under, you know, subpoints under that, if we've got unclear passages and we've got a bunch of clear passages, we'd want to interpret the unclear passages in light of what we do know, what we do understand, the clear parts of Scripture. And one nice thing about the Bible is God repeats the important stuff. And so all important doctrine gets repeated over and over and over again. We can't even read through a single paragraph in 1 Timothy without coming somehow into the gospel and Jesus Christ and what he did and the message of salvation. Things like that. And so these rules for interpreting Scripture are very helpful when it comes to, especially, really any part of Scripture, but especially these difficult parts. And, you know, really, I've got about 14 problems with that interpretation of the plain sense interpretation of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll just go through these quickly for you. First of all, why can't we observe that women are more easily deceived than men? If that were true, don't you think we'd be able to set up experiments and show this? You know, we haven't been able to prove any of this, that women are more easily deceived. Secondly, if women are more easily deceived, why would we want them to teach other women and children? The most gullible parts of the church, apparently, we're going to put the people that are most easily deceived in charge of that. It says explicitly, Titus 2, women, the older women, I want you to teach the younger women, the children and stuff. Third, if Adam is so sharp, why did he stand there slack-jawed and watch this whole thing go down in Genesis 3:6? It says Eve gave the fruit to her husband who was there with her. You know, that seems like that would also be pretty disqualifying for leadership. Intentional, willful sin, rebellion against God. That seems even worse than what she did. Fourth, why is it that men are responsible for almost every heresy in the history of the church? If men are so good at not being deceived, then why have they been so bad at keeping the ship on track? Men, which have dominated, for the most part, almost all of leadership in church history, because of passages mainly like 1 Timothy 2. Why does Paul blame Adam for original sin? In Romans chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that sin came into the world through Adam. Why did God wait until one of the last books of the Bible to tell us about this really important defect in women? That would have been nice to know back like earlier on that women are more easily deceived and more prone to sin than men and shouldn't be trusted with any sort of leadership, no teaching and no authority over a man. Seventh, why do we see Old Testament examples of women leaders like Deborah, who was the head that had the highest leadership position you could hold in Israel and held it alone? In Judges chapter 4, it says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah. She had a palm tree named after her. And the sons of Israel came to her for judgment. Not the daughters of Israel. The sons of Israel. The whole nation was coming to her to get their disputes. I mean, if that's not teaching and holding authority over a man, I don't know what is. Number eight, why do we see so many New Testament examples of women leaders? Like Priscilla and Aquila, who heard Apollos. He was confused, and they took him, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Why is she even in on this conversation? That seems a little authoritative and teacher-like. Why is she's mentioned first in this couple here, too. I think that's significant. Most of the time, she's mentioned first when it says Priscilla and Aquila. Phoebe the deaconess. Junia, the noteworthy apostle, Romans 16:7. You see these tortured attempts to try to say that Junia is a man's name, but it doesn't fit at all with anything we've got from ancient, from that time period. There's a lot of others too. Women playing very significant leadership roles, which would have been so countercultural. This culture where women were second-class citizens, women were not supposed to be taught the Torah in Jewish culture. You know, the thought that women would play very significant roles in the church was so far ahead of its time. Number nine, why does God allow female prophets when Paul lists prophets higher than teachers in Ephesians 4:11? Yeah, he says God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastors and teachers. You know, it seems like an order of authority scale or order of importance scale or something like that. And lo and behold, we've got women apostle. We've got women prophetesses, several in Scripture. Why did Jesus first appear to women after his resurrection and then tell the ladies to tell the apostles what to do? He said, go tell all my guys to go to Galilee and wait for me there. Doesn't that seem a little authoritative? Doesn't that seem like they're teaching the apostles something here? Number 11, why is wisdom personified as a woman in the Old Testament? If women are so gullible and stupid, why in the world would that be the picture they paint for wisdom? Number 12, since when does the first thing created get to be in charge? How is Paul pulling that out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3? God didn't intend that at all. I mean, if the first thing created gets to be in charge, I mean, where does that put Paul in relationship to the, or where does it put mankind in relationship to the fish? They were created before man. Wouldn't they be like the supreme rulers of the world? Isn't that one of that? I do not permit a man to teach a fish. You wonder, is Paul guilty of reading a meaning into Genesis 1 through 3 that God never intended? It's basically impossible to follow is another objection I have to this. You know, a woman never ever teaching a man or having authority over a man. I mean, isn't evangelism a form of teaching? Can a woman never tell another guy about Jesus? Isn't, you know, can a woman ever correct a man, or does she need to sit there and nod her head and go along with it? You know, churches that hold to more of a traditional reading on this, they're like, well, we'll just not allow women elders. Which I don't think, if you're going to take this passage the way that it looks on the surface, I don't think just forbidding women elders is enough. This seems a lot worse, a lot more extreme than that. There's disconnects. It's like this, it sticks out. It does not fit in with the rest of Scripture in a way that's pretty jarring. And finally, any position that is going to exclude half the church from leadership, I think bears the full burden of proof beyond a shadow of a doubt. If we're going to build the whole thing on this one passage here, this is the main passage used on this. I think we need, I mean, think about it. I mean, if we're wrong and we don't allow women teachers based on this passage, which is a strange passage, then aren't we in danger of excluding more than half of the church, basically, from higher positions of leadership or really maybe any teaching ministry? But if we're wrong and we allow women into leadership, you know, that seems a little bit less risky. It seems like God just wouldn't get behind what they're doing. And so, based on these 14 problems, I've got others too. But these are probably the top 14 that I'm going to list for now with that interpretation of this passage. And when an interpretation has this many violations of the rules of hermeneutics, it's time to go back and to take a second look. And in cases like this, in cases where you're reading a passage and you're just like, this is coming out of nowhere, this just sounds crazy. I had a friend, a female friend of mine, and the first time she read that, she just broke down crying. Because she was just like, well, I guess any aspiration I had to be used by God in any significant way is done now. And so, you know, anytime you've got that kind of a reaction to a passage, I mean, we can't just go in and be like, well, I don't like what that passage says, or that doesn't fit with our culture. That's not our criteria, okay? I mean, there may be things that seem a little strange, but, you know, we need God to correct us, right? But when you've got one part of Scripture that seems way out of line with another part of Scripture, then there's where we've got to go back in, and we've got some more work to do. And the historical situation often includes clues that will resolve these types of problems. And so doing a little background reading. And this is where we think about, okay, there were Gnostic false teachers causing lots of problems. We've talked about how they were forbidding marriage and certain foods. Yes, this is the anti-matter, anti-material world aspect of the Gnostics. You know, marriage, one of the problems with marriage is it would bring more offspring into the world and it would produce more matter, and that's the wrong direction, which, if matter is evil. Also, they were advocating what is falsely called knowledge, gnosis. That's the second to last verse in this book. And so you can see, even though full-blown Gnosticism wasn't around until more like the second century, we see certainly echoes of it on the pages of the New Testament as well as outside the Bible. They were also confused about the law of Moses and genealogies. This was something that, there was confusion related to the first five books of the Bible especially. Also, they were obsessed with genealogies. And, the first five books of the Bible, that certainly contains right at the front of that the story of Adam and Eve. That also, every genealogy is going to trace itself right back up to Adam and Eve, isn't it? And so you wonder if maybe this has something to do with the false teaching. Maybe the content of what was being taught. Women seem to be part of the problem here as well. We see in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says these women go around from house to house, gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Some have already turned aside to follow Satan. All right, well, that seems like a pretty extreme evaluation of people going around gossiping and stuff. This word busybodies, though, that's an interesting word we're going to talk about in a minute. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. So, again, it sounds kind of weird at first. It sounds like it's these old ladies sitting around telling stories about Jack and the Beanstalk. And Paul is like, no, oppose them with all of your might. Quit getting sucked. It's like Timothy just keeps getting sucked into those fairy tales, Can't focus on it because he's all Hansel and Gretel and stuff. It seems kind of weird and extreme. Kroger and Kroger's book. A husband and wife team, Richard Clark Kroger and Catherine Clark Kroger. Their book, I Suffer Not a Woman, very major study in the historical background for the situation here in 1 Timothy. That's I Suffer Not a Woman. That's how the King James translates 2:12. Whereas ours says, I do not permit. He said, I suffer not a woman to whatever. And so I'd like to just read some excerpts from this book because they shed some light on our quandary here. According to Gnostic thought, all matter was evil. Yes. This we know. There's extensive Gnostic texts. And again, the texts that we have, they're mainly from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. But they're in this part of the world here, and we see echoes of this on the pages of the New Testament and also outside of the New Testament that predate even this epistle here. The creator, the God of the Hebrew Bible, was evil because he had made the material world. Yeah. Yahweh, what a bad move to create all this matter if matter is evil. And here he's trying to claim that he's good and stuff and should be worshipped, when in fact all he's done is propagate something really bad. The serpent, on the other hand, was beneficent, was helpful. The serpent helped Adam and Eve shake off the deception perpetrated on them by the Creator. Yeah. They were so duped into thinking that matter was good, and they didn't have that tree of the knowledge, the gnosis, the knowledge of good and evil. They thought all this stuff was good, and the serpent entered in and was like, he enlightened them. He showed them what was real. He opened their eyes into the secrets they hadn't seen before. And Eve was the mediator who brought true knowledge to the human race. Yeah. Eve was the one who got it first. Eve was the one. She wasn't as deceived as Adam was. You see? And so she's the one that enlightened him by getting him to turn aside from the command of the Creator God. Cain and Esau were heroes in Gnostic tales, while Abel richly deserved the fate which was his. Cain, who killed Abel. Esau's a bad player in our Bibles, but in the Gnostic tales, he's a good player. That's lightning twice. The mention of in 2 Timothy 2:16, of fruitless discussion, drivel, and nonsense, which oppose God, is interesting because Gnostic writings do contain material which appears pure nonsense. Sometimes there are long strings of repetitious nonsense syllables. Sometimes there are riddles and paradoxes, and yet they conveyed significance to the initiate, the one that had the secret knowledge, the one that had the insight, understood. You know, the stupid common folk, they would look at this and they'd be like, that's dumb, that doesn't make any sense. But oh no, if you've been initiated into the mysteries, then you got it. Many of the early Christians who tried to refute Gnostic theology found this use of nonsense particularly exasperating. It's hard to have a debate with somebody that just repeats the same syllable over and over again. Certainly, nonsense is one of the hallmarks of Gnosticism. They say we cannot rule out the possibility that some of the younger widows had been attracted to such a philosophy. They speak nonsense, a characteristic of Gnostic communication, and they're called periergoi, that word busybodies. It's interesting. The other time this word appears in Scripture, Acts 19:19, workers of magic. Well, that's a very different interpretation. It's people that mess around with things they shouldn't, and it took on a technical sense of people that were messing around with the occult. In Acts 19:19, they burned up 50,000 days' wages of magic scrolls, millions of dollars worth, and it says it was the periergoi that brought their magic scrolls to be burned up. The people that were into magic at Ephesus. That's where that takes place, Acts 19:19. Well, that'd be a very different translation if these ladies were getting into magic. That would certainly add a lot more negative element to the stuff that they were saying. Some Gnostics, as we know, were heavily engaged in magic. In the ancient world, women in particular were thought to be purveyors of magic. Another significant clue that the deviant doctrine may be tied to women occurs in 4:7, where Timothy's told to avoid the stories told by old women. In antiquity, old women had a reputation for storytelling, which sometimes put the gods in an outrageous light. I mean, storytelling is just another term for false teaching. Right? If you're telling your own version of the Adam and Eve story and others like it, Cain and Abel, Esau and Jacob. From the earliest times in Anatolia, female religious officials known as old women kept alive the ancient myths. The tales or myths are said to be opposed to God. That was one of the characteristics he listed in chapter 1, verse 9. But where's the laws made for the babelos and the unholy? Those two are paired together. Translators usually managed to give the impression that tales were harmless, but the writer of the pastorals viewed them as a serious threat. The ancient power of the old women's myths was pitted against the power of the gospel. Yes. That actually makes a lot more sense of those other passages, doesn't it? And I think you'll see it. I think it makes a lot more sense of this current passage as well. And so let's think about this. Let's reread this with some of this background information. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Well, the NET Bible points out that verse 11, the statement here is that a woman should learn. And that was a radical and liberating departure from the Jewish view that women were not to learn the law. It was a travesty to teach a woman the Torah, to teach her the law. Also, don't you think all believers should learn in this way? You know, how else are we supposed to learn? This word, quietness, I mean, he just used it earlier in this chapter. He says we need to try to lead peaceful and quiet lives. That's the same word. Not silent, but quiet. There's kind of an element of harmoniousness or submissiveness here, willingness to listen. Yeah, that's actually a pretty good learning posture. Not something that just women should have either. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. That same word, quiet. Well, this word, it's the present active indicative tense. And if you know grammar or Greek grammar, you know, that can also be, I am not presently permitting, would be a more literalistic translation of that. Some people think that what's going on here is that Paul is instituting a temporary moratorium on women teachers because of this, of the huge problems at Ephesus, because of the low state of education of women at this time, and that it was not something that was necessarily permanent. But, you know, other uses of this, it kind of has that sense in the New Testament. Jesus was permitting the demons to go out of this guy into the herd. And it's kind of like an allowing in this current situation. which would make this a temporary measure in light of the desperate situation. It's like, we need to restore some order here, and I'm not allowing women to teach. The implication would be, for the time at least, because of the heresies that so many of them were propagating. Also, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. This word is very strange. Authenteo is the verb. And it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not the normal word for authority. There's other words that he can and has used in many other places, including within this very book. You know, when you look at the way it's used outside of Scripture, it has very violent connotations, often associated with murder. And so it's this very brash, extreme, dominating form of authority, which frankly would be off limits for men as well. Wouldn't permit a man to authenteo a woman if that's the sense of it here. Kroger and Kroger go through pretty lengthy word study, and they argue also that we do have other words, like that's authenteo. Authentikos is the adjective, which means authentic, or the originator, in our word author, things like that. You know, you can see where they argue that related words, and they show how it's used in other places, have connotations of authorship or origination. Authorship or origination. Yeah. And so what some people think, the way some people take this verse, the grammar is kind of weird too. What they take it is this instead. I do not permit a woman to teach that she is the origin of man. She must be in conformity and with the Scriptures is implied. And so it's not, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but I don't permit a woman to teach that she is the origin of man. Which you see some of this teaching in the ancient Gnostic documents. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. Well, Kroger and Kroger point out that recent scholarship suggests that Gnostic-like myths opposed to traditional biblical values may have been afloat in Alexandria, Egypt, as early as the 2nd or 1st century before Christ. That's possibly 200 or more years before 1 Timothy was written. Philo, famous guy down in Egypt, died in 45, utilizes the very theme which Paul was to draw rebuttal by Paul, namely mythologizing Eve as the one who brings knowledge and meaningful life to Adam. Yes, Eve is the one who enlightened Adam. Eve is the one who liberated Adam. Most Gnostic accounts show Eve as pre-existing Adam. In one account, she's actually the hermaphrodite from whom Adam is drawn. And they put Adam to sleep, and they kind of told him this story about, you were really first, and I came from you, and stuff. That would make some sense here when he's saying, no, it was Adam who was created first and not Eve. That would make, I think, a lot more sense of this passage if what he's doing is he's refuting a false doctrine. And I'm not saying you have to have all this knowledge of Gnosticism in order to understand the Bible. I think I showed earlier, you can see there's a problem here without any of this background. And it makes you kind of wonder if he's maybe refuting the teaching that was going on, the false teaching at this church. Adam's not the one who's deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Well, Gnostics taught Eve's act liberated Adam from his deception to the God who created material things, like we mentioned earlier. Yes, well, this would be the refutation of that. No, that's not true. Adam came first. Adam was not deceived, okay? The woman was deceived first, and then Adam went in there right with her on this sin. And then this one, women will be saved through childbearing. This one's pretty weird. I don't know if this is the hardest verse in this passage to interpret, but, it would help if we knew that Gnostics were forbidding marriage and viewed it as evil to bring more matter into the world. It's like a positive statement on childbirth and having kids. Or the interpretation I like better is that Paul is still commenting on Genesis 3. You notice in some of your translations there's a footnote. And instead of women will be saved through childbearing, women will be saved through the birth of the child. Childbearing, one word, and it's singular. And it's the childbearing, not just childbearing. And so it almost sounds like Paul's not just talking about any old childbearing, but the birth of the child, which is promised right there in Genesis 3, where all this other stuff takes place. Check it out. I will put enmity, God says to Satan, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, this seed of hers, this offspring of hers, will one day crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Scholars call this the first preaching of the gospel. That even in the midst of mankind's sin, God said, I knew this was going to happen, and I have a plan to rescue you guys. That I'm going to send one particular promised one who's going to be the offspring of Eve. And, you know, Satan's going to get a good shot in on him. You know, you can imagine snakes slithering up and latching onto his heel. But he says in the very process of that snake latching on to this Messiah's heel, he is going to crush his head. And that's exactly what happened at the cross. As Satan thought he was triumphing at the crucifixion, we see Christ was doing exactly what he wanted to do. He was dying for sins. He was giving himself up as a ransom for mankind, as we saw just earlier in this chapter. The birth of the child. This is the way to salvation. You know, so Eve, yes, she was the first one to sin. I guess technically she preceded Adam by a few seconds. Although if Adam's sitting there and saying nothing, Adam was the one who was there when God originally gave the command. Eve wasn't there yet. You could argue that his sin of omission was right there at the same time as hers. And yet, it wasn't just that sin came through Eve. He's saying also Messiah came through her. And that promise was given specifically. She's singled out in that. Jesus didn't have a human, an earthly father. He had an earthly mother, though. Well, Craig Keener says, perhaps if we do not know for certain whether we're right or wrong on this, we ought to give the benefit of the doubt to those who claim that God called them and who evidence the fruits of that call in their lives rather than passing judgment on them. Yeah, I mean, I think that the passage is strange enough, and in light of some of this background information, maybe we don't have all the answers here, but I think if the burden of proof is on the ones that are going to exclude half the church from leadership, which would just cripple the Christian church. This is ignored completely on the mission field. And, I think we should give the benefit of the doubt to the interpretation that says actually women can teach. Women can hold high positions of leadership. And so in summary, women can teach. And women cannot teach heresy. And the same applies for men. Men can teach and men cannot teach heresy. I mean, that's one of his points in this letter, right? Is to stop the heretical teachings. And you know, I mean, I was confused on this passage for a long time. I didn't know what to think of it. And this is that Kroger and Kroger book was really helpful in our church's understanding of this as well. You know, as a church, we kind of reluctantly were like, well, for a long time, we didn't have women elders. And then this, some of our elders started reading this, and we reversed our position on that. And it was something I was confused about. You know, even after a church changed its position, I was like, I don't know, I'm not sure. I had to do the study. You know, you should do the study yourself on this. If you've got questions and stuff like that, that's fine. But I got to tell you, I can't imagine where a church would be. I can't imagine where the church would be as a whole without the awesome contributions of women throughout the years. And at the same time, I can't imagine how much further the church would have come if women had not been excluded by oftentimes weak men who felt threatened. If women had not been excluded so often with it seems like such glee. Some guys that talk about how women, you know, need to submit and stuff like that. How women are not allowed to teach men or have authority over them or whatever. It seems like they're real excited about it and stuff. And I just can't imagine how far the church would have come if that hadn't been there. And I pray that we see more and more movement in this direction. So, that's what I got. And look at that. Right on time. All right, we've got a free book and free drink if it's your first time guest here. And for real this time, questions and comments. We've got next week we get into 1 Timothy 3 where we see what a leader is supposed to look like. We see a vision for Christian leadership here. We're going to spend couple of weeks working through that. Should be a real cool study.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.